I'm going to open the Bible in Mark's Gospel, in chapter 10. I'm going to begin our build-up to Holy Week with thinking about Jesus as the Lamb of God and the healing power of Jesus. But we begin by seeing how Jesus himself sets the scene for Holy Week. Mark 10, verse 32. Jesus and the disciples were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said. "And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and they will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Of course, they didn't understand. Then if we move on to chapter 11, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell them, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. And as they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. And when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Times change. How times change. It was beginning of 1866, and the Metropolitan Street Tabernacle was facing repair work on their building. So they decided that for 5 weeks they would need to rent a very large building for their exceedingly large congregation. And they settled on the Royal Agricultural Hall in Islington, which could hold 10,000 people. It's still there today, by the way. It's known as the Business Design Centre, but the building's still there. So their minister, the Reverend Charles Haddon Spurgeon, was dispatched to the Royal Agricultural Hall to check it out and to check out the acoustics. No amplification in those days, of course. So Charles Spurgeon went to the front of that immense hall. It is massive. And he raised his voice as only a Victorian preacher could. And Spurgeon had a particularly clear, loud voice. And he stood at the front, raised his voice, and he bellowed, "Behold the Lamb of God who takest away the sin of the world." And the echo came back to him from the wall. He was well satisfied. What Spurgeon didn't know was that in the rafters there was a workman repairing something up in the roof, who knew nothing of the visit of the golden-mouthed Victorian preacher. All he knew, that his work, quiet work day, was suddenly wrecked by this voice echoing around him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takest away the sin of the world." The man was converted on the spot. News eventually got back to Spurgeon, who was very tickled by it and included it in his autobiography, the story. That was 150 years ago, when mention of the Lamb of God could turn a Victorian workman to the Lord in an instant. More recently, an old friend of our church, Ben Searle, he was a student here. His father is Roy Searle, and Roy sends his greetings to you all and has promised to try and fit it in his diary for a weekend sometime in the next 2 years. So I'm looking forward to that already, to get Roy back here. But Roy tells the story that Ben invited a friend to church. Ben lives in Northern Ireland now with his wife and family. And he invited a friend. A friend's a rough diamond off the estate, never been to church. And they invited this lad, and the lad came. And came reluctantly and rather worried to the service. And he was cheered to see a band on the platform, laying it out, laying it down, and just letting loose. And they could see as the band got into its rhythm, this guy relaxed and began to enjoy the worship. And then they noticed that his face altered, and a look of concern began to spread over his face. Afterwards, he took aside one of his friends and said, "What the bleep is Ben into?" And friend said, "Well, what do you mean? What's he into? What is all this about blood and sacrifice and lamb? What the bleep is Ben got into?" In 150 years, the idea of the Lamb of God slain for the world has got completely lost. The message no longer seems to transmit itself as it did in the High Victorian era. And if you are new to church and are struggling with the imagery, well, let me introduce you this morning to Jesus as the Lamb of God. It's a deep symbolism that is hidden in Scripture right through the Old Testament, and it becomes clear in the New Testament in Jesus. Jesus is the Passover Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb who's slain for the sake of the world. You've got to imagine that it's Palm Sunday and Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. It's the Sunday before the Passover. Passover was the biggest feast of the year for the Jews. And everything is being prepared for the big Passover. The Jerusalem population will more than double. In fact, it will probably triple over the coming week as people arrive from all over the world to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. The inns are filling up. The different accents are being heard. Foreign fashions are in view on the streets as people arrive and as the tourists arrive and walk around the famous places in Jerusalem. The suppliers are delivering their wines and their cheese and their food. This is their big moment. I almost said it's their Christmas, but that would be confusing things. The temple area is being prepared. Who knows? There's a gang of people out there with brushes, just brushing up the rubbish and tidying it up for the big coming festival when everyone will gather in the temple precincts. All leave is cancelled for the soldiers, and patrols are stepped up on the streets in case of trouble, because it's a time of great nationalistic fervour, and trouble is never far away in Jerusalem at Passover time. At the heart of Jerusalem, inside the temple, the holiest area, known as the Holy of Holies, is ready. The high priest, and he alone, will enter there just once every year on this Passover feast, when he will give an offering of a lamb, an offering, a blood offering for the sins of the people. The Holy of Holies is curtained off from the rest of the temple area by a big heavy curtain. And inexplicably and dramatically, by the end of the week, that curtain is going to be ripped in half and going to need urgent and embarrassing repairs. And as you approach Jerusalem, you might well see flocks of sheep being driven in that direction. Since last year, the shepherds have been nurturing and caring for those lambs. And they're now dreaming of the money they'll earn from selling them, because this is a time of great commerce for them. These lambs are destined for sacrifice at the temple. This week, the Jews are going to celebrate the massive event that gave birth to their nation. This is what all the fuss is about. Because their nation was born. They see the nation as being born when the people left Egypt, left slavery in Egypt, and set out for the land that was eventually to be theirs. And on the night before they leave, a plague descends on Egypt, and the firstborn children die. But not in the area where the people of Israel lived. Instead, what they did was to kill a lamb and put the blood of the lamb on their gateposts, on their doorposts. And the plague passed them by. And the Egyptians were so overwhelmed and so frightened by this, they pushed gold and silver into the hands of the Israelites and said, "Go, just move away from us." And they left towards the Red Sea, which is another story. So since that moment, since that day, once a year, the Jews did and still do, they celebrate the Passover feast when they remember, and they remember that their leaving of Israel. And right up until the temple was eventually destroyed by the Romans, once a year they would bring a lamb and sacrifice it, because that was the lamb which was given for the sins of the people. Of course, it was highly symbolic. In Exodus 12, verse 3, Moses tells the people this. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. The theologians argue about it, but probably, the majority would probably agree that the 10th day of this month, would refer to the Sunday before the Good Friday, what we call Good Friday. So in other words, as Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, the lambs are being selected for the sacrifice for the sins of the people. That's a highly symbolic moment. The lambs are being chosen, and as they're being chosen, Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, is the reality which all that Old Testament symbolism pointed towards. He is arriving. The Bible clearly teaches that the Old Testament sacrifice was a signpost, a teaching device about what was going to happen. Jesus is the eternal true sacrifice. He was identified by John the Baptist in John chapter 1, verse 29, when Jesus appears on the banks of the Jordan. John the Baptist sees him coming and says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In other words, it's not these lambs that we give once a year at the Passover. There is a greater reality here. He is the Lamb of God. This is the true Lamb of God. Everything else has just been a signpost pointing to him. Paul the Apostle, in one of his earliest letters, 1 Corinthians 5, second half of verse 7, says, "For Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed." Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24-28, unpacks that a little bit. Christ did not enter man-made sanctuary, That's the one in Jerusalem, which was only a copy of the true one. He's entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And if we just move on to chapter 10, verse 10. By that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We have been included in God's holiness. We have been made holy. We are not holy because we are decent middle class people. We are holy because the blood of Jesus Christ has washed our sins away. Our holiness depends entirely on Jesus, not on our own righteousness. His holiness comes from that death on the cross. Some years after this particular event, the Romans destroyed, attacked Jerusalem and took it. And shortly after that, a Jewish general called Josephus, trying to appease the Romans, wrote a history of the Jews to show them that, try and show them that the Jews weren't as bad as the Romans thought they were. And in that, he mentions that the lamb that was slain on the day of the Passover was slain at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And if we turn to Luke chapter 23, verses 44 to 46, it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land, that was at midday, until the ninth hour, that was 3 o'clock in the afternoon, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. So at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the lamb was slain for the sin of the people. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus Christ says, "It is finished." Commits his spirit to God the Father and dies, carrying on his shoulders the sins of the world. The early Christians didn't sacrifice lambs. They didn't need to, because they knew that Jesus Christ is the sacrificial lamb. He is the Passover lamb. He is the one that all of the Old Testament pointed to. And Jesus is, if you like, the wounded healer for the sake of the world. Christianity is a messy faith in a messy world. It's not high and sweet philosophy. It's down-to-earth marketplace faith. And it's built on Jesus. There's a wonderful old hymn that says, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." Jesus, then, is the foundation of our faith. Henri Nouwen, in his book The Wounded Healer, says that Jesus was a revolutionary who did not become an extremist, since he did not offer an ideology, but himself. He was also a mystic who did not use his intimate relationship with God to avoid the social evils of his time. I'm just going to swap microphones here, okay? We need the microphone on. There we go. Jesus was a revolutionary who pointed to himself, offered himself, not an ideology, offered himself on the cross. Jesus engaged with our pain and our suffering, and through his wounds, we are healed. And as I was thinking about this, it seemed to me there were kind of just four kind of like paradoxes came to my mind. Isn't it fantastic? By his wounds we are healed. By his death we are given eternal life. By his humility we are lifted up to glory. By his rejection we are included in God's kingdom. How God turns things on their head, doesn't he? God just turns everything around. Noam went on to say, the greatest illusion of leadership is to think that a man can be led out of the desert by someone who has never been there. Jesus has been there. Jesus has been there in the depths of our sufferings, in the depths of our pain, at our worst moments. Jesus has been there. And he has come to this earth to lead us out into God's glory, into God's kingdom. Isaiah 53, verses 6 and 7 says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He is the wounded healer. And we are turning to him this morning. And Jesus calls us to be healed for the sake of the world. Noel went on to write, nobody escapes being wounded. We are all wounded people, whether physically, emotionally, mentally, or spiritually. The main question is not how can we hide our wounds so we don't have to be embarrassed, but how can we put our woundedness in the service of others? When our wounds cease to be a source of shame and become a source of healing, we have become wounded healers. He says our own experience with loneliness, depression and fear can become a gift for others, especially when we have received good care. As long as our wounds are open and bleeding, we scare others away. But after someone has carefully tended to our wounds, they no longer frighten us. We come to Jesus to be healed in order that we might be a blessing to those who are struggling. God will use our healing as a means of blessing to others. God will use us as wounded healers to those who are still struggling, because we follow the wounded healer himself, Jesus Christ. And so this morning we say, if you're in pain, if you're struggling, we invite you to stay behind at the close of the service and pray with us for healing. Whether it's physical healing, emotional, mental healing, spiritual healing, whether it's just a pain you're carrying on behalf of somebody else who is struggling, we can be a blessing. Recently, an ex-member of this church died, Rachel. Was a struggle with MS for many years. I only met her once. She came to Penrith in a wheelchair, and she died recently. And several of our congregation went to the funeral, and they said it was beautiful to hear people talk about the ministry this woman had to them. She was wounded, she was ill, she was struggling. She died too young, really, of the disease. But while that was going on, she was blessing others. She was wounded, but she was healing others. Somehow she just channeled God's blessing and peace to those who were struggling. I was reminded of Matthew chapter 8, verses 14. Well, it can't be. Yes, Matthew 8, 14. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother lying in bed with a fever. And then it goes on in the next verse that, in fact, what he did was he healed her. And she got up, and it says in the next verse, she served them. So having been healed and blessed, this woman got out of bed and then became a blessing to others. Having discovered God's grace and God's healing, she became a sense of healing to others. And she began to wait on Jesus and the others. I was at a meeting last year. We had an American speaker. Americans, you just love our castles, don't you? Don't you just love our castles? I know Disney has castles as well, but probably better than ours. But ours are older. And Americans flocked to our castles. This guy, he was in Wales, and he had to go and see a castle. It was only a little castle. It was actually a Welsh castle, not an Edward I castle. And so he went to see the castle with his family. Of course, he was overawed by this ancient Welsh castle. But his reflection on it was fascinating. He said, you know, what struck me about that castle was that it wasn't really built for the people inside. It was built as a source of security and blessing for the whole area. Everyone looked to that castle for their protection. It wasn't just for the family who lived inside. That castle was to be a source of prosperity and blessing and security for the whole area. And he said, you know, as Christians, our salvation is not for us. Our ministry is not to ourselves. Our ministry is to a broken world that's looking for security and health and healing. At the close of that week, the curtain which divided the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, suddenly, as Jesus died, it ripped from top to bottom. Great panic for those who were there. But huge symbolism, because the symbolism now anyone can go into God's presence. Jesus has died. Jesus has carried our sins on the cross. Jesus has been broken that we might be healed and that we might turn to God and turn into God's presence. And as the great old hymn says, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come.